I ask that you turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 3. This very solemn and joyous text regarding the new birth. We'll read the first 15 verses. Our focus will be on verses 1 through 13. Let's bow in prayer before we read. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we ask that the Holy Spirit's, and the Holy Spirit's work is quite the theme here in this chapter, that the blessed Holy Spirit would work within your people a sense of awe and reverence, that we may rejoice with trembling, be filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory as we consider the greatness and the awesome character of our great Savior who has redeemed us from our sins. And we pray that you would bless the preaching of the word with the power of the Spirit of God, of whom we read in this text, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, Wednesday after Wednesday, time and time again, that your people may be built up in the faith and that the lost may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, in whose name we pray. Amen. John's Gospel, chapter 3, we begin reading with verse 1. This is the Word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I think that it's essential that the minister of the gospel frequently preach the new birth. It should be a theme throughout our preaching. But periodically, I think the faithful minister must turn to this text because this is the classical text on the subject of the new birth. It is a very well-known text. Almost every Christian knows this text, and yet the main point is often missed. In this chapter, we have a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who comes to Jesus by night. Maybe he is so filled with himself that he does not want to be seen coming to talk with Jesus about the needs of his soul, and so he comes enshrouded in darkness. He's a Pharisee. That means that he is on the far right religiously. He has right and correct thinking about many things. For example, this man would have believed in the resurrection at the last day. That would have been denied by the Sadducees. And so he's orthodox about many of his thoughts, many of his ideas. He believes the Bible. He believes it's God's word. And he's a morally upstanding man, and he is a great example before his community as a teacher. However, the outside of the cup is clean. The inside of the cup is filled with dead men's bones. You will remember that the Lord Jesus, speaking of the Pharisees, spoke of them as a generation of vipers, the inside unwashed and unclean before a holy God. Rabbi, I know that you've come from God, But Jesus sweeps away all of that conversation and immediately points Nicodemus to his need and the need of every sinner that has ever walked. He says in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now this word again, anothen, can mean again. It can also mean from above, and can properly be translated from above, emphasizing that his work is a work of God. It is from heaven. It is all of grace. Nicodemus did not understand. How can I be born again? Can I enter into my mother's womb and be born a second time? And in verses 5 and 6 and 7, Jesus stresses the necessity of a radical change of nature that Jesus calls this new birth or birth from above. Look at these verses again, verses 5 through 7. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Jesus then stresses the necessity of a radical change of nature that Jesus calls the birth from above. Regeneration, or birth from above, or new birth, is an absolute and indispensable necessity. Without it, no one can see the kingdom of God. The door of heaven is barred shut against every unregenerate heart. If it was necessary for a master of Israel, a leader among God's people, to be born again, then it is necessary for you and for me to be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of God. It is a matter of a radical, real change of nature. It is a matter of the heart, the mind, and of the will. Jesus teaches that it is a universal necessity, a necessity of every human heart. Unless a man is born of water and of spirit, he cannot have a relationship with God. And so the first question that comes to mind is just that. If regeneration is an absolute necessity, if that's how Jesus lays it out, then why is the new birth an absolute necessity? So that's the first thing. The first thing is this: the necessity of regeneration. And in the text, Jesus tells us why. He answers the question. Why is regeneration necessary? It's necessary, first of all, because we are flesh. You see it here in verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That makes it necessary. Now, flesh is used in many ways in the Bible, in the New Testament, and in John's Gospel, but here it clearly means our fallenness, our sinfulness, our depravity. It's used that way in John 6:63. "It is the Spirit that quickens, the flesh profiteth nothing." Flesh cannot rise above flesh. Flesh means that we are thoroughly and totally corrupt. The heart is desperately wicked. Now, I know that we don't hear a lot of that today, and that there are ministers who actually no longer believe in original sin, but this is Christianity 101, people. There is no Christianity without the doctrine of original sin. The psalmist says in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." From conception, we are sinners. Adam's posterity is born in sin, hence the necessity of the new birth. We are flesh, we are fallen, we are sinners. Our natures are corrupt, and therefore we need the new birth. But also, the new birth is necessary because without it, we cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 3, in particular, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And he's not referencing the physical eye, of course. He means that we cannot partake of, we cannot encounter, we cannot experience, we cannot be a part of the kingdom of God without this birth from above. Regeneration is necessary if we are to be partakers of the kingdom of God. But Jesus goes on and he tells us that the new birth is also necessary because of spiritual darkness, because of spiritual darkness. Now, the very nature of the questions that Nicodemus asks exemplifies that darkness. In verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old?" He sees totally in the dark. He has no understanding of what Jesus is saying whatsoever. His mind is completely darkened. Or in verse 9, "How can these things be?" And Jesus says, "You're a master in Israel and you don't know these things. You know the Old Testament and you don't understand these things. This radical change of nature was needed by the Old Testament saints as well as by you right now." You do not understand these basic things that are revealed in the Old Testament. You read the Psalms, and the psalmist is writing from a regenerate heart. You don't understand that? You don't see that, Nicodemus? And what does that say to us? It says to us that man's understanding by nature, as we are born in sin, is depraved. We are spiritually darkened. We are spiritually blind. If we are to see, our eyes must be opened by grace in order that we might see. Tonight we sing that hymn, O happy day that fixed my choice. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. That is the necessity of effectual calling and of the new birth. Man's mind is capable of perceiving the splendor of Christ only if he is born again. And one may have little intelligence, one may have much intelligence, but it doesn't matter. This is not a matter of intelligence. This is a matter of the Spirit of God. That person who has little intelligence may be born again. That person with great intelligence may be lost forever, because this is the work of the Spirit of God. Now keep your finger here and look at a couple of passages. The 8th chapter of the book of Romans. The 8th chapter of the book of Romans, verses 7 and 8. Romans 8. Now let me begin with verse 6. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now he's talking about the unbeliever here, and he says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Twice he says, cannot. He speaks here of spiritual darkness. Or in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, verse 14, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, the natural man, the natural person, and he means the person who is not a believer, the natural person, this is 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He is unable to do so. His mind is darkened. And so before the Holy Spirit indwells us, we cannot see, we cannot perceive the kingdom of God. We are outside of Christ. The dispositions that determine the purpose and direction of the mind must be changed by the Spirit of God. And only the Holy Spirit can do this. But the new birth is also necessary because man is of himself in sin, in his lostness, in his rebellion, absolutely powerless. Powerless. Powerless to save himself, powerless to even bring ourselves into some sort of savable state. Sad but true, he cannot bring himself to birth. That's what Jesus said, you must be born again. Now, did you bring yourself to birth the first time? Did you birth yourself into this world? You're powerless to do so, and you're powerless to enter into the kingdom. Not only is man's mind depraved, but man's will is depraved and incapable of spiritual good before the new birth. Keep your finger here. Turn over to the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. In that 6th chapter, the Lord Jesus has a great deal to say about the calling of the Lord. And in verse 44 of John chapter 6, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In verse 65 of this 6th chapter, he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. Or if you turn to the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, just reading a couple of verses, it would be great if you read the chapter for yourselves. In chapter 8, verse 43, why do you not understand what I say? Jesus says to the Jews. Now he answers it. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So he speaks of impotence, he speaks of helplessness. Now it would be more pleasant to hear that, yes, you're fallen, yes, you're a sinner, but you're not that much of a sinner, you're not that fallen, that the matter of turning to Christ was really in your hands, that we are sinful but not that sinful, that we have depraved minds and wills but not that depraved and not that unwilling. But I can't tell you that because that's not what the Bible says. And in the end, it is not a better thing to say, it's a wrong thing to say that would take the glory out of the hands of God and put it into the hands of man. We must be truthful to what the Bible says. Of every man born of Adam's posterity, we know that every faculty of the mind, the heart, and the will is so affected by sin that man cannot unaided do any spiritual good. And hence man is impotent, hence man is utterly powerless to come to Christ without the new birth. We draw conclusions from this. The first conclusion we draw from this is that man is not a seeker after God. I hear all around me, I hear it preached constantly that man seeks God, man seeks God. Man does not seek God. If we find ourselves seeking God, it's because the Spirit of God is seeking us out. The Apostle Paul says clearly in Romans chapter 3, no man seeks after God. How is a man dead in trespasses and sin going to seek after God? And then, of course, the other conclusion is that man's will is enslaved. Man's will is determined by sin until it is changed by grace. Now, all illustrations of divine things fail at some point, so take it for what it's worth. But when I was a boy, I had abscessed ears. I was constant pain. And so at night, I couldn't sleep. And the doctor gave me a prescription strength of a medication that some of you will remember, most of you won't, thankfully, and the medicine was called Paragoric. Ah, some of you have had Paragoric. Maybe some of you have had Paragoric once or twice. I had it all the time. It's a tincture of opium. Ask the doctors around here to tell you more. So it would help me to sleep. I had horrible dreams. It was the most awful tasting stuff I've ever put in my mouth. So imagine that you had said to me, little boy, I have something for you. It's good. I'll give it to you. Just hold out your hand. So I wait and see what it is. You show me this bottle of Paragoric. I cannot stretch out my hand. My will is bound. I cannot take what is so awful to me. Now, the gospel is the sweetest thing ever a man, woman, or child tasted. But man perceives it as something awful. It's bitter to the sinner. It challenges his basic assumptions about life. He has no will for it, no desire for it. And until his will is changed, he will have no desire for the gospel, but will perceive it much like the boy perceived the bitter medicine. The gospel is sweet. It's not Paragoric. The only way to so perceive its sweetness is a change of nature. That's the new birth. So, second point, the nature of regeneration. What's it like? What's it about? The nature of regeneration. Several things we find in the text. The nature of regeneration. Now, since, as our larger catechism puts it, the sinner is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, that's our standards, the catechism, regeneration is indispensable. What is the nature of regeneration? Several things. First of all, regeneration is the result of the Holy Spirit's work. Look at verse 8, here in John 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is the problem with decisional regeneration, the idea that we tell people you have to decide and then you're born again. You believe and then you're born again. The Bible doesn't teach that. It does not teach decisional regeneration. That glorifies the sinner. It makes the sinner think that he has qualifications for coming to Christ or power to bring himself to God, and it's dangerous in evangelism. It leads to false conversions. It's dangerous in evangelism to encourage a sinner to think that he can save himself. It's not that we believe in order to be born again. A dead man can't believe. It's that the Holy Spirit brings us to life and grants us faith, and then we believe. It's a sovereign work of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. As Carnock says, the Puritan, the chief design of the gospel is to beat down all glorying in ourselves. That's what God intends by the gospel. So you say, well, God wouldn't require of a sinner what he cannot do. Oh, yes, he does. Everyone who has departed from God is responsible to return to the God from whom he has departed, even though incapable. Responsibility is true, ability is not. All of grace from first to last. We're born from above. It is from God to us. The analogy of birth demands this. It is mysterious. We don't understand our physical birth, much less our birth from above. Ecclesiastes 11:5, as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God that maketh all. Regeneration does not take place on the level of our consciousness. What we experience are the results of regeneration. I am conscious of faith. I am conscious of repentance. I am conscious of my need. But the inscrutable work of the Spirit, my friend, there are mysteries here to be adored. So regeneration is the result of the Holy Spirit's work. And then, as we think of the nature of regeneration, regeneration is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Again, look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You're out in the woods, and there you see the results of the wind in the trees. But you can't say to the wind, "Wind, blow here, blow there." You can't control it. No one can direct the wind. It's independent. I cannot see it. I cannot govern it. It's a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, of which he speaks here. Men are passive in regeneration. In Ephesians chapter 2, men are said to be dead in trespasses and sin. Men are passive at that point where one is raised to life. You think of Christ before Lazarus' tomb. He didn't come before Lazarus' tomb and say, "Well, I'm standing before the tomb of a dead man. Now bring yourself to life, Lazarus." He doesn't say that. "Burst your tomb open, Lazarus." He doesn't say that. The Lord Jesus speaks a sovereign word and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And we are in need of that very word of the sovereign Holy Spirit. "I am the life-giving Spirit, doing for you what you cannot do for yourselves, bringing the dead to life." That's the point of verse 8. Now, in chapter 1 of John, we have a passage with which we're all familiar. Verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." But look at verse 13, "who were born." Now he's talking about the new birth here. "Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's all of grace. The Holy Spirit is a free agent, not commanded by anyone, not prohibited by any man. Man is dead in sin. That's the bad news. God is absolutely sovereign to save. That's the good news. And that is what makes the gospel the gospel. Our God is able to save, able to redeem, able to bring dead souls to life. And given man's state, this is the only hope for sinners. There is not a sinner beyond the reach of God's free and sovereign mercy because of the Spirit's sovereignty. And then, also in John 3, as we think of the nature of regeneration, regeneration is a transforming act of the Holy Spirit. It transforms those to whom the new birth is granted. It is just as extensive as is our total depravity. Every faculty of the human heart, the mind, the affections, and the will are renewed. He renews the will. He renews the mind. Now, Nicodemus was in the dark, as we've seen. And we also reason sinfully. And regeneration causes us to understand what previously we did not understand. Jesus is reflecting, obviously, the 36th chapter of Ezekiel. "A new heart also I will give you. And in place of that adamant heart of stone, the Spirit gives a heart of flesh that begins to beat with life. No longer are we hard-hearted. Now the sinner loves what he did not love. The affections are changed. He renews and transforms the will. The will is changed. We are liberated. Our shackles are broken. He removes that evil desire towards self-centeredness and brings us to Christ. Men do not want Christ, but now He is my all. I cannot live without Him. I want God. I love God when once I did not. It is a transforming work, this work of regeneration. And then, regeneration also is a cleansing act of the Holy Spirit, a cleansing act. Do you know that your heart needs cleansing? Do you know that by nature your heart is desperately wicked? Who can know it? Only the Spirit of God, who knows us, can show us our need. And so Jesus says in verse 5 of John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, water here does not mean baptism. It's one of the greatest follies ever to have befallen us. There are certain people who teach that this means baptism and that baptism regenerates. Baptism has never regenerated a soul. Again, Jesus is referencing Ezekiel 36. "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean." He's emphasizing the cleansing work of the Spirit of God. God promises to cleanse the heart. The Holy Spirit is the agent of cleansing the heart. Perhaps even at this moment, the Lord is showing someone here his sin and misery and is cleansing your heart through His regenerating work. And so that's what regeneration is all about. That's when we look at it in this chapter, the explanation of its nature. It's a result of the Holy Spirit's work. It is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. It is a transforming act of the Holy Spirit. It is a cleansing accomplishment of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But we need to ask a third question. What are the effects of regeneration? Now, this is deserving of a sermon all its own. We're only going to touch on it. What are the effects of regeneration? The work of the Spirit is sovereign. We cannot direct His work, but the Lord has promised to use His Word. He gives life. He brings the Word. He grants faith. We believe the Word. He does not work in the same time of life with every individual that He regenerates. One may be regenerated in infancy. Another as a small child. That's probably the case for most of our covenant children who are here. Another may grow into adulthood or be an old man before he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. His heart is opened by the Spirit to receive Him. He does not deal with all of us in the very same way along those lines. Some have long periods of legal conviction in which they're under conviction for weeks or months or even years. Some are immediately gripped by the love of God. But in all of this, this is true. We know the regeneration of the Spirit by its effects. In everyone to whom the Holy Spirit grants the new birth, there are effects. And let me mention just a few. Now turn over to the little epistle of 1 John. Toward the back of your New Testament, the little epistle of 1 John. And let me stress this. The first effect that I want to mention is the Spirit of God, when He grants the new birth, gives to those to whom He grants that new birth a changed relationship to sin. A changed relation to sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. "If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." He's talking about the new birth. So the Holy Spirit shows us our sin and misery by nature. Carnock, the Puritan, put it so beautifully, "Let the word be whispered by the Spirit in the ear of the rebel sinner, and the curtains which obscured his sin from his eye drawn open, that he may see what a nest of devils he has, what astonishment will it raise in him? How will he stand amazed at his folly? How will he loathe that self which before he so vehemently loved? And the Spirit of God shows the sinner the necessity of another foundation. As Carnot says, he brings the soul off from itself to the foot of God and the bottom of the cross. And so the Holy Spirit shows us how awful sin is in light of the holiness of God and leads us to forsake our sin. So in everyone who is born of God, there is a changed relation to sin. But another effect is, in everyone who is born of God, there is a changed relation to the world. And by world, I'm talking about this world system, the philosophy of the world, the way the world thinks and acts and lives. We have a changed relationship because we've been brought out of the world into God's kingdom. In 1 John 2, this very chapter, verses 15 and 16, read these verses. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. In everyone who is born of God, there's a changed relationship to the world. And there also, for everyone who is born of God, is a changed relationship to the church or to God's people. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. We once didn't care a thing in the world about God's people as God's people, but now we wouldn't miss a service of worship. We want to be with God's people. We care about their joys. We care about their sorrows. Our lives are intermingled with the people of God on our pilgrimage to heaven. A changed relationship to the church. But there also is fundamentally and most importantly a changed relation to Christ. And for that, you needn't turn to any passage, but remember that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that Christ is now the object of my faith, and I trust in him alone for my redemption. So let me repeat. The way in which we know that we're born again is by the effects of the new birth. And the effects of the new birth are, we have a changed relation to sin, a changed relation to the world, a changed relation to the church, a changed relation to Christ. If these effects are present, you have been born again. If these effects are not present, you have not been born again. They are not there in perfection in any believer. But if the Holy Spirit has regenerated, these things will be discernible and increasingly discernible in the believer's heart. Where the Spirit of God is at work, he brings us to the end of ourselves and to the end of our efforts so that we see that Christ alone is the Savior and the Redeemer of sinners. I love this story about Benjamin Morgan Palmer, old Southern Presbyterian theologian. Palmer, by the way, was a little guy. Tell you a story about him. Some guys came to hear him preach. They'd never seen him before. This little guy walks out on the platform. Somebody must be subbing for Palmer today. They said, you know, he's a pretty ugly guy. He began to preach. One guy looked to the other and said, he's getting handsomer. By the time he finished, they said, that's the handsomest guy I've ever seen. That was B.M. Palmer, powerful preacher of the gospel. He was also a very wise pastor. And in his young days, in his pastorate in Savannah, there was a young man who was staying with his family. And he burst in on Dr. Palmer in his study one day. Dr. Palmer just continued writing, continued to study. He said, Dr. Palmer, you preachers are so contradictory. I heard you preach the other day that all men are incapable of faith. And then I heard you in another sermon say that if a man does not believe, he will be damned. I want you to know I can believe anytime I want to. So Palmer continued to write, and he said, if you think you can, go do it. A few minutes later, the man was sobbing, and he said, I cannot. I've tried for days. Palmer put his pen down, came to the young man, they got on their knees, and he said, let us go to God. And Palmer poured out his heart to God, and that young man was brought from a state of misery to a state of life. What was the Spirit of God doing in that young man? Bringing him to an utter end of himself, an utter end of any thought that he could contribute to his salvation. And so I call upon you to believe in Christ, knowing that the Spirit can make you alive to receive Him. And I call you to fall on the absolute promise that Christ receives any sinner who comes by faith. And if you come, it is because the Spirit of God has granted you the new birth and has given you that faith. What a God we serve! That He would save sinners who would be lost forever. And this is why Satan hates the gospel. Carnock the Puritan says, it begets those for heaven whom Satan had begotten for hell. It pulls down Satan's image and sets up God's. It pulls the crown off Satan's head, the scepter from his hand, snatches subjects from Satan's empire, straightens his territories and demolishes Satan's forts, breaks his engines, outwits Satan's subtlety, makes his captives his conquerors, and makes Satan himself, the conqueror, a captive. It pulls men out of the kingdom of darkness and translates them into the kingdom of light. And that is what regeneration, the new birth, achieves in the life of the sinner. Translation from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's own dear Son. And in our ministry here, we must be completely dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. I never preach. I think I can say never. I cannot remember a time in which I have preached, in which I have not come to the pulpit from my knees. I ask you, are you on your knees for God's blessing on the word preached? Do you care? Do you call upon God, oh God, send the powerful working of your Holy Spirit among us as you have done at various times in history? For the conversion of the lost, the upbuilding of the saints. Do you pray that? Will you pray that? Will your heart, believer, care about that? Think about what the Spirit does. Here's this hardened sinner. He's rejected the gospel time and again. His mother has said to him, oh son, my son, won't you believe in Jesus? And he's rejected Christ. He sat under his pastor's preaching, didn't understand a word of it because these things are spiritually discerned. He walked out no differently than when he came in. Many, many have spoken to him about the gospel. He's been careless. He could care less. And then, all of a sudden, he comes to know the Lord. Why? Why? Great Southern Presbyterian theologian, Pastor R.L. Dabney, one of my favorites, taught at Union Seminary, Virginia, when Union was great. Now it's liberal, but it was great. He said, look, you see these great oaks that are around this seminary, that embower the seminary campus. Imagine when I was a young professor here and I had walked out and I had tried to pull up a sapling. Here I'm young and strong, this sapling looks so small, but it's too much for me, I can't do it. And now I'm an old, tottering man. Let me read to you what he says. So you see me go to that very tree and attempt to wrench it from its place. You see, now it's a mighty oak. Dr. Dabney's an old man. The oak has grown tall and strong. So you say, does the old fool think he can pull up that sturdy oak? He was unable to do it before when it was a sapling, when he was strong. Yes, but suppose the tree came up in my feeble hand. You would not laugh then. You would stand awestruck and say, something greater than nature is here. And Dabney says, and so say I when I see the sturdy old sinner hardened by half a century of sins and struggles against the truth bow before the same old gospel story which he had so often spurned. When I see the soul which was by nature dead in trespasses and sins and which has been stiffening and growing more chill under the appliances of human instruction and persuasion. At the last, when the zeal and hope and strength of man are almost spent, suddenly this man is quickened under our hands. I know that it is the exceeding greatness of God's power, not ours, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. So here's this puny preacher with this message from God. And I have tried and tried to pull up the sapling. Here's the sinner that for years and years and years has rejected the gospel. And one day I preach the gospel, and it's like old tottering Dabney pulling up the mighty oak. Why? God has chosen in His sovereignty at that moment to exert the power that raised Christ from the dead by raising that sinner from death to life. And I want to be used that way. And I want this church to be used that way. Don't you? Well, do you think, what does Jesus teach in Luke's gospel? We have the Holy Spirit by asking, by praying. We have not because we ask not. So will you pray for this? Will you pray that God would take this gospel we preach and apply the exceeding power that raised Christ from the dead? Will you do it, people of God? Will you do it? Will you do that? Don't forget. Don't walk out of here and Monday you've forgotten. Next week you've forgotten. May your heart be changed and transformed so that you pray, 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 pray heaven down. Because God wants His people to ask. God's people said, amen.